We're going to look a little closer at some of the points that we glossed over last week, that we just touched on last week. We're going to look specifically at verses 31 through 33 and verse 35, discussing the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 26 to the end of verse 35. Okay, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So if you would ask, if you would bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord his blessing on this time. Gracious God and Father, as we come to your word this morning, and we tackle or begin to tackle or attempt to tackle the subject of the greatness of Jesus Christ, I am overwhelmed with the recognition of my inadequacy for such a task, that you would choose a weak vessel such as myself to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ baffles me. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given me this opportunity, and I ask for your Spirit to be our guide and our teacher this morning, and that what we do here would be pleasing to you, as it is our goal to lift Christ up before our eyes. And I ask that your Spirit would impart these truths into our hearts and our minds in order that we might know him and love him even more, and so that we can serve you and follow him and know you for eternity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw this amazing announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary, this small town girl, some say between the ages of 12 and 14, or maybe as old as 16, somewhere in that range. She was engaged to a young man who most likely was around the same age, perhaps a little bit older. And we saw how God uses this insignificant, or seemingly insignificant, young girl as an instrument in his divine plan of redemption. A few truths were highlighted for us. We saw that God blesses the faithful. And the faith that he looks for is a simple, childlike faith that surrenders to God's will and, or I'm sorry, surrenders its will and submits to God's. We also saw God's sovereignty was underscored by his decision not to work through the religious elites and the rich and powerful of the world, but through Mary and her simple, lowly circumstances. God chose those whom the world looks down upon to shame those who think so highly of themselves. And this teaches us what will be our theme for today's message. Of course, our theme is the greatness of Jesus Christ. He will be great, but underlying that is the theme that God, in his perfect divine wisdom, has decided to illuminate his grace and mercy on the backdrop of humility. God, in his perfect divine wisdom, has decided to illuminate his grace and mercy on the backdrop of humility. We find this theme throughout all of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, God chose Israel not because they were more in number than any of the other peoples, for they were the fewest of all peoples, he says. We remember that he chose to use Joseph, this young man who is despised by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt and imprisoned under false charges. Or how about David, a simple young shepherd out in the fields? He was the last to be considered of all his brothers when trouble with the Philistines arose. And when the Israelites returned to Judah after that Babylonian captivity, Zechariah was called by God to encourage their efforts in rebuilding the temple. And this new temple they were building, it was small. It was a pitiful replacement for Solomon's great temple, which had been destroyed. So small and pitiful was it that it would have been easy to become discouraged for those who were rebuilding it. But God tells them not to think less of humble beginnings. In Zechariah 4:10, he says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Then, of course, we see God displaying his grace upon the humble men chosen to be apostles. Common men, everyday men, fishermen, tax collectors, political zealot, and such. Many more examples, of course, in the scripture, and we saw last week Mary's example. All exemplifying God's grace, this backdrop of humility upon which God pours out his mercies and grace. Psalm 138:6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." We discussed earlier the world in which Jesus was born when we began the gospel. The world was eagerly anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. After God's people, you'll remember, were exiled in Babylon for 70 years, and then they were released back into Judea. Many years later, they were conquered by the Greeks in 333 BC and subjugated to being Hellenized or influenced by that Greek culture. And then the Romans replaced the Greeks years later in the 60s BC. And eventually these Roman rulers established a king of their choosing in Judah, a jealous, violent, power-mad Idumean by the name of Herod, a man who did not know humility, for he declared himself to be Herod the Great. All this had left the Jewish people with a great and deep longing for that promised Messiah, and a great anticipation for the time of the fulfillment when, as Isaiah prophesied, the Great One would come and restore the glory to Israel. When would this Messiah come? They must have been thinking. Who would he be? What would he be like? All questions that circulated in the minds of the Jewish people of that day. They couldn't, of course, answer those questions definitively, but one thing was sure in their minds. When he did come, he would come in power and majesty, they thought, throwing off the chains of national oppression and leading Israel into the promised glory of the kingdom of God. Well, no one would have ever imagined that the Messiah would come through such a lowly girl in such humble conditions. But again, God chose to display the glory of his grace upon the backdrop of humility. And so Jesus, the Messiah, came in this lowly, humble state, a helpless infant to poor parents surrounded by the stink of animals. This condescension on his part concealed his greatness to the unfaithful and unbelieving of the world. But for the believers, it serves to underscore the sovereignty of God, illuminate the grace of God, and magnify the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, as we look closer at the greatness of Jesus Christ, as described by Gabriel to Mary, we're going to see this in spades. We might expect to lay out this outline here in chapter 1 in the reverse order that Luke lays it out, of course, Gabriel is the one that lays it out, we would typically say, who is this man, and on what authority does he come, and then what is he going to do? But Gabriel does it the opposite. Gabriel presents Jesus Christ first in what he will do, then on what authority he comes, and then because of who he is. Of course, this study does not and cannot encompass all of the greatness found within Jesus Christ, but it does serve as a general overview of his purpose, his position, and his person. So let's begin with his purpose in verse 31. We read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The purpose for this child's arrival is summed up perfectly in his name. Names today don't seem to have very much meaning. In fact, more and more it seems that parents today are just making up names, doesn't it? But this is a relatively new phenomenon, I think, for names have always had great significance to most people. We had just learned on Wednesday, for many of us that went to the memorial service, that our beloved friend and brother Lynn Jolly was named after his father, but also after the great aviator and adventurer Charles Lindbergh. Both reasons are very common, to name a child after a loved one or a parent or after someone who had great accomplishments or someone admired. Well, in the Bible, names are very important. Oftentimes, the meaning of someone's name reveals something about who they are or about their circumstances of their birth or perhaps even about the purpose of their life. Consider Jochebed, who named her child Moses. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "She named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So Moses' name means to draw out. Isaac's name tells us something about the circumstance of his birth, doesn't it? Isaac means laughter. And of course, his mother laughed upon hearing about him. And sometimes a name will foreshadow the future. For example, the name Jacob means supplanter or even deceiver. Now, I have to warn my son not to get any ideas. His name is Jacob. As Jacob came out of the womb, he was grasping his older brother's heel, and this name and this event of his birth foreshadowed what is to come when Jacob would deceive his father and thereby take his older brother's birthright for himself. Later, Jacob struggled with the angel of the Lord, and God gave him a new name, the name Israel, and a name which means one who struggles with God. Of course, this reflects that event as well as the future struggle that Israel would have with God for many centuries. There are countless other examples in the Bible, but perhaps there is no greater example of the importance of a name than the name Jesus. Turn with me back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew gives us Joseph's interaction with the angel Gabriel upon hearing that Mary was pregnant. We read in verse 20, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" The name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Just as God had assigned John the Baptist's name, a name which means God is gracious, he also names this child. His name will be Jesus, we read back in Luke chapter 1. The Lord saves. God is revealing here to Mary, through Gabriel's announcement, that her child will be the long-awaited deliverer of God's people, the Savior, the Messiah. John's purpose on earth was to be the forerunner, the one who pointed people to the Messiah. And he was faithful to that calling. And for this reason, he was great in the sight of God. Jesus declared that there had been no prophet greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus isn't just one bringing the word of God. He is the word of God. He is the Savior himself, the one to whom all God's promises point. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And this brings us to our second point, back in chapter 1, his position. In verse 32 and 33, we read, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So John was great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus' greatness has no qualifier. His greatness knows no bounds. John was great before the Lord. Jesus is simply great. Now this may be, we're not sure, but this may be a reference to Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, where Micah is prophesying of the coming Messiah, and he says, quote, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah promised so long ago, and he will be great. The phrase here, Son of the Most High. Well, Most High is a reference to the Hebrew name El Elyon. It is an exclusive name in the Old Testament for the one true God, and it emphasizes his majesty and his sovereignty over all things. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we read, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." God is sovereign over all because he owns all things. He is the only one that can give the nations their inheritance and set the boundaries. In Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Of course, speaks again of his majesty and his sovereignty over all. God is the creator of all things. He sustains all things. He rules over all things, and thereby he is the Most High sovereign God. And Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, as Gabriel was saying this to Mary, I imagine she must have understood the significance of this, that her child was to be called the Son of the Most High. Why, this pointed to his equality with God Most High. For in the Jewish thinking, a son was a copy of his father. We often see the phrase in Jewish writings and even in the scriptures. We see the phrase son of being used to refer to one who possesses his father's qualities. Consider two examples of this, negative examples, but good examples in Scripture. Psalm 89 and 22, "The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him." Son of wickedness here means a wicked person. It is paralleled with the enemy. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Or verse 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This sons of disobedience refers to those who are like their father Satan. Likewise, Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He will be a copy of the sovereign God Yahweh. To be the Son of the Most High, on one hand, it is to share in the likeness of God's character. In Scripture, we are called sons of God. And this refers to one who has an intimate relationship with God such that others see him in us. If you look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus here is teaching here the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Jesus is saying here that as God's children, we should be like our Father in heaven, who is loving and kind and generous. And in this way, we will be like our Father in heaven. We will be sons of the Most High. This phrase also refers to the fact that we are born of God. We did not give life to ourselves, not new life to ourselves. It's a work of God in salvation. And thus we are his sons. He made us. But in Jesus' case, it's more than just this. For in Hebrews 1:3, we read that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 1:15, a parallel passage, teaches us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul wrote of him in 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John said in first chapter of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus will be like the Father in character and in essence, in nature. This is why he says, "I and the Father are one, and whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Mary's child, this Messiah would be like his Father in heaven, God Most High, in every way possible. And so, he comes in the position of authority as Son of the Most High God. And here's one of perhaps the greatest mysteries of all. Although he is the Son of the Most High God, he is also the Son of David, it says. Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. The Lord will, let's see. And his kingdom will have no end. Let me finish that. And so, how is God going to fulfill this? What could this mean? Well, if you turn back to 2 Samuel, we'll see what this means. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8. God is speaking to David through Nathan. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth." So this is sounds a lot like God using the humble state of David to lift him up and do great things through him. In verse 10, he says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and will not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." That is to say, he will bring descendants. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you before. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So how is God going to fulfill this promise to David? Well, he said he's going to raise up a descendant of David. Therefore, this one to fulfill this must be a man. But he also must be able to rule forever. No man can rule forever. Well, this is how. Through Mary, through this promised child in Luke chapter 1, through the miracle of the incarnation, God taking upon himself the nature of man, taking upon flesh, specifically a descendant of David, we read, and at the same time being God in that flesh. So what we have in 2 Samuel verse 7 is that Davidic covenant, this unconditional promise of God to David and subsequently all of God's people, that the Messiah would come from David's family line and would establish this kingdom that would endure forever. And what we have in this Davidic covenant, this prophecy of the one to come and rule, is what's often referred to as a dual fulfillment or a near-far fulfillment of prophecy, where God brings about a near-in-time fulfillment, always a lesser fulfillment, but a fulfillment. And then later, there is yet a full fulfillment of this prophecy. David's son Solomon was a near fulfillment of this prophecy, but he couldn't have been the fullness, for Solomon surely was a sinner, as it spoke of God being gracious to him. But he couldn't reign forever, could he? He only reigned for 40 years. There is yet to be one who will sit and rule on this throne, a line of David, who will rule forever. Gabriel is telling Mary that your son will be that one who sits on the throne of David forever. Your son, Mary, is the eternal king, Messiah. Now, throughout Luke's writings, he's going to return to this theme of David's throne, David's house, in relation to Jesus Christ again and again, and of course the kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 69, he mentions the house of David. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 4, the house of David along with the city of David. The genealogy of Christ that he gives us in chapter 3 and verse 31 leads us back to David. His kingship is recognized by the people in chapter 18, verse 39, as well as 19, verse 38. And in Acts chapter 2, which is the sequel to Luke's gospel, in Peter's sermon, he speaks of God's sworn oath to David to seat one of his descendants on his throne forever. And of course, he's speaking about Jesus. All this is to support the numerous references throughout Luke's gospel to the kingdom of God. Jesus is that great king promised to David. That's what he is saying. And not only will Jesus be king, but his is an eternal reign, it says, of an eternal kingdom. Bach in his commentary says, quote, "Nothing will overcome Jesus or bring a halt to his reign. Luke and Acts makes clear that neither official Jewish rejection nor crucifixion will stop the plan of God for his Davidic king." End quote. What a shocking thing to be told this for anyone, even more so for a young girl. And what is equally remarkable is her response. She says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" We talked about this a bit last week. She doesn't say, "Really? I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah? Me? I'm going to bear the King of Israel?" She doesn't doubt the announcement. She simply asks for clarification. "How can this be, since literally I have not known a man?" Gabriel answers her in verse 35 and says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" In doing so here, he describes who Jesus is, his person. And there are two parallel statements that opens up this verse. He shall come upon you. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, rather. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. These sayings go together. They're parallel statements, each one bringing a little bit different information to it. What he's saying here is it is by the creative power of God through his Holy Spirit that this child will be conceived. Now, there is nothing in this, nothing at all that suggests anything like what we find in pagan myths of gods, little gods, copulating with humans in order to bring about God-men. For example, Hercules, the story of Zeus having relations with a woman, bringing forth Hercules. There's nothing like that in here. God creates out of nothing, simply by his word. He does not need normal human means in order to conceive a child. This phrase, overshadow you, this word, overshadow, it presents the image of a cloud coming upon her. In the Greek translation of the New Testament, this word is used to describe God's glory and presence, what we would call the Shekinah glory of God. We see this in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and through 45. I don't think that is right. I think it's verses 34 and 35, where we see the Shekinah cloud resting on the tabernacle. And it says Moses was unable to enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled on it, and that's our word, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this overshadow has this idea of this glory of God resting upon. In Psalm 91:4, we read of the refuge that we, God's people, find as God covers us or overshadows us like a bird's wings overshadows its young. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 34, in the account of the Transfiguration, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, it says. Same word. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, we read about the sick would come out and lay in the streets so that Peter's shadow might fall on them. So, how will she conceive this child? What does this all mean? Well, God will make it happen through the power and presence of his overshadowing Holy Spirit. Just as God had chosen to overshadow the tabernacle with his presence, the tabernacle was a tent made of common materials. It was nothing special in and of itself. It was sticks and animal skins. Just as God had chosen to do that, the angel is telling Mary, in the same way, he will overshadow you, a common girl, and the power of the Most High, and there's that same name in verse 32, the Most High, and his presence will be all that is needed. The Bible begins describing the power of God's presence in Genesis 1, and in verse 2, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, in verse 2, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was by the power and presence of the Spirit of God that all things came into being. God will create in Mary's womb by that same power and presence of his Holy Spirit. And because of this, he says, because of this, Jesus Christ will be the perfect union of human and deity. Jesus Christ is, in a way in which we cannot fully understand, 100% man and 100% God. He is born of a woman, son of man, born of Mary, and he is 100% God, born of the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. So he is both Son of Man and Son of God. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He's not sometimes a man and sometimes God. And he's not a man that became God. He is God who humbled himself to become a man, there in the womb of this faithful young Jewish girl, Mary. He says here in verse 35 at the end, "And for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He will be holy," the angel says. Holy means set apart from that which is common. This is the supreme attribute of God himself. He is holy, 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 we read in Isaiah 6. In fact, let's look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 and see how this directly parallels with our study this morning. Mary here is going to conceive in her womb the most unique child ever born. He will be a holy child. With that in mind, we begin in verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said," and this is Isaiah speaking, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Such is the holiness of God that when we come in contact with him, when man sees this, he is undone in his holiness. And notice, who did he see? Who does he say he saw at the end of verse 5? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on to say, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" God here is preparing him through trial, through fire, for his calling. And we see that next. "Then I heard the voice," in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah here is, he's got a faith very much like Mary's faith, doesn't he? It's almost as though he's saying, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord." Verse 9, it says, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people," and this is his calling, by the way, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return to be healed." Isaiah's calling here is to be God's instrument of judgment. Sometime God calls us to be great instruments in his divine plan, instruments of grace and mercy and kindness and truth, and sometimes instruments of judgment. That's what Isaiah here will be doing. He'll be hiding the truth from those who suppress it in their unrighteousness. And now turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Trust me, we're going somewhere with this. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus here is speaking, and he's telling about the end of his life and how he's going to be crucified. And in verse 36, he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." There again is our reference to being a son of. And then John writes, "These things Jesus spoke And he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and here John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. John says, Isaiah saw the thrice holy God, the King, the Lord of hosts, and John says that was Jesus. That's who he saw. So God will overshadow Mary, and by the creative power of the presence of his Holy Spirit, she will conceive a child in her womb. And because of this, Luke writes, in verse 35, "For this reason the holy child shall be called the Son of God." God will become a man by first becoming a child. This Jesus is a man in every way. In every way, spare one. He has no sin. He had to be a man in order to save us, for the blood of animals cannot save us, cannot remove sin. No, he had to be a man in order to take upon himself our sin. He had to be sinless in his humanity in order to be a pleasing sacrifice for our sins. And that he was. That's proved in the resurrection of Christ, that God was pleased with his sacrifice. He is the Son of Man, just as every one of us, but in his person he is holy, for he is the Son of God. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 34, the demon recognizes Jesus and cries out, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. This expression, the Holy One of God, is found only one other time in the New Testament, in John chapter 6 and verse 69, where many of the disciples had abandoned Jesus, and he asks the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks of this Holy One of God, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the word doulos, and we looked at that last week. He took the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, in his perfect wisdom, has decided to illuminate his grace and his mercy on the backdrop of humility. This is Jesus. His purpose is to be your Savior. His position is the great Son of the Most High, the eternal King, Messiah. And his person, who he is God in human flesh, Son of Man and Son of God, the Holy One of God, the King, the Lord of Hosts. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I ask you, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your Savior, your King, your God? If so, then let us respond as Mary did and as Isaiah did. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be unto me according to thy word. And if not, won't you lay down the burden of your sin? Come to him in submission and surrender, and know the indescribable joy and the sweet rest of his power and his presence with you. Let us pray. O gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it reveals to us the glorious plan of redemption, that it leads us in all truth, and it teaches us of the glory of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for thy perfect and holy Son, Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that he accomplishes in us. Thank you, Father, for the peace that he brings to us, the peace with you. And thank you, Father, that he brings with him eternal life that comes through our faith in him. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of giving us that faith. You truly are the Most High God, sovereign above all things, and you have chosen to magnify the glory of your grace, Father, upon the backdrop of helpless and needy sinners like we are. May our lives in thanksgiving and love magnify thee, Lord. May we do so in thought, in word, and in deed, and may we reflect your glory as we share in the life and the power and the presence of thy Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.